My name is Hans Madueme, and I'm a professor of theology at Covenant College. And for the recording, the title of this talk is Sin, Identity, and Same-Sex Desire, Some Lessons from Disability. Greetings, and thanks for coming today. Hopefully, you're not going to leave after 5 minutes because I said something that rubbed you the wrong way. It's guaranteed that some of you will not like something I say this afternoon. In the PCA, nothing good comes from speaking about controversial aspects of sexuality. Kelly Capick tells us how to be human. I'm just a glutton for pain. Bring it. All right, in all seriousness, most of us have something like PTSD. After all the controversy around Revoice and the endless debates spinning out of it. Greg Johnson and Memorial PCA hosted the first Revoice conference in St. Louis back in 2018, and then Johnson became a lightning rod in our denomination. Everyone was asking the same questions in our presbyteries, in families around the dinner table. Is it right for a believer to call himself a gay Christian? Are same-sex desires sinful? Can a Christian who struggles with such desires experience genuine sanctification? Johnson's views and the views of others on his side became so controversial that a large faction of our denomination wanted to amend the BCO. The PCA came out with a strong committee report on sexuality in 2020, and by December 2022, Memorial had left the PCA. So my aim today is not to rehash this painful history. What I want to do is review some theological issues that are central to thinking rightly about these matters, but I want to do it in dialogue with disability theology. I hope my remarks will be helpful as you seek to be good shepherds to your people, just to understand some of the struggles that your fellow brothers and sisters are having. If you've never heard of disability theology, let me give a quick introduction. Disability theology is a growing field in modern theology. Disability theologians are trying to understand the gospel and Christian theology through the lens of disability. People with disabilities have been marginalized throughout history. Their experiences have been ignored. Their voices have been silenced. The whole project of disability theology is meant to address this situation. They want to bring these voices and these experiences into the mainstream Christian discourse. So here are some noteworthy volumes in the field, just for reference, and they cover a range of theological perspectives. Probably the most well-known academic volume is Nancy Eisland's The Disabled God Toward a Liberatory Theology of Disability. Came out in 1985 with Abington Press. Amos Young, Theology and Down Syndrome, Reimagining Disability in Late Modernity. Hans Reinders, Receiving the Gift of Friendship, Profound Disability, Theological Anthropology and Ethics. And then Brian Brock and John Swinton edited the anthology Disability in the Christian Tradition, A Reader. Both Brock and Swinton have written many other books in disability theology. So this is just the tip of the iceberg, right? But I hope it gives you a flavor of the conversation happening within Christian academia. So I'm not going to review the whole field of disability theology, but I do want to zoom in on two areas of disability theology that have interesting parallels to the debates we've been having about same-sex desire. And those two areas are the fall and personal identity. I'm going to look at disability under those two headings, and then I'll look at the sexuality debate under the same two headings, the fall and personal identity. So disability theologians often deny the doctrine of the fall, and instead they adopt a non-lapsarian evolutionary story. So non-lapsarian, it's a story without a fall. Amos Young, for example, locates Down syndrome within an evolutionary paradigm. And I quote, he writes, that trisomic mutations have been around for thousands and even millions of years, given their presence among gorillas and chimpanzees. This is not to say that chimpanzees and other pongids of the family of apes also suffer from Down syndrome, it only suggests that the kinds of genetic variations that have evolved the many species of both Pongidae and Hominidae have produced mutations like trisomy 21 in human beings and trisomy 22 in chimpanzees. They've done that long before the appearance and fall of Adam and Eve from paradise. End quote. So Young's point is that the creaturely diversity on our planet depends on biological evolution and the natural process of genetic variation. But that same process produces chromosomal disabilities like Down syndrome. In other words, disabilities are an inescapable part of God's good creation. Disability theologians like Young and others really have two main options, right? They can affirm that all disabilities are part of God's good creation. So Down syndrome is part of the goodness of creation that was present from the beginning. Or they can say that disability is simply one of the inevitable results of God producing the astonishing complexity of an evolved creation. So when those are your only two options, I'm not surprised that identity becomes so existentially pressing for disability theologians, right? If God made me this way, then why would he radically change that at the resurrection? Well, instead, here's what I suggest. We should recognize disabilities as symptoms of Adam's fall. That means, eschatologically, disabilities are in the same category as our sinful condition. That's not to say that having a disability is sinful, but that both sin and disability are contingent or accidental aspects of personhood. That just means that these are evils that arise after the fall, and Christ will eradicate them when he comes back. So it's interesting, Calvin University professor of philosophy, Kevin Timpey, disagrees with what I just said. He thinks that even if disabilities are accidental features of our identity, they may still be present in the eschaton. And I quote Timpey, there are, quote, aspects of our identities that even though not essential to us, will remain as part of who we are into the afterlife. Furthermore, while being a parent is only a contingent part of my identity, stripping me of the relationship I have with my children in the afterlife would involve a needless, damaging, and perhaps even unjust change to my identity. So too with some disabilities, end quote. So I think Timpey's making a legitimate point, but I think he's wrong in how he applies it. He's correct if we're talking about contingent parts of our identity that are rooted in the goodness of creation. Those parts of our identity may well continue into the new creation. But aspects of our identity that are a result of the fall and that are broken, I would say, will be gone forever. Disability theologians have made a big deal about personal identity, like I suggested. So imagine a man, Tommy, with Down syndrome. Now, traditional Christians believe that when Christ returns, Tommy will be resurrected. He will have a new and glorified body, and all the physical and mental characteristics of Down syndrome will disappear. Right? That's a traditional view. That's where our hope lies, in the resurrection. Praise the Lord. And that would be a good thing. Right? That would be a glorious thing, that whatever broken conditions we have in this life will be resolved in the next. But you might be surprised that many disability theologians would say, no, that's not a good thing. There's nothing glorious about that. Here's what they would say. These are two fundamentally different people. The resurrected fellow is completely different from the person who lived in this life. He has no continuity with Tommy, who lived his whole life with Down syndrome. Tommy's identity, an identity that's irrevocably bound up with his Down syndrome, has been obliterated. And that's a bad thing. Thus, healing his disability is not a good thing because it destroys his very identity. According to this view, After a Christian with Down syndrome has been resurrected, he or she will still have Down syndrome in the new heavens and the new earth, but they will not have any of the suffering connected with the chromosomal condition. So John Swinton and his co-authors, they have defended this argument in many publications. Amos Young has said the same thing. All right, first off, for the record, let me say that I have benefited greatly from reading disability theologians. Scholars like John Swinton, Brian Brock, Amos Young, and others have a prophetic and needed voice in the church today. So I'm grateful for them. We're indebted. But I do want to push back on their specific claims about disability and the resurrection. At a basic level, this argument about healing and resurrection is counterintuitive. The Gospels leave no doubt that Jesus healed people afflicted with diseases, right? That's why Christians rightly anticipate that in the eschaton, all physical disorders and disabilities will disappear. This, the guy I mentioned, Amos Young, he has argued that Jesus healed illnesses, but he didn't cure disabilities. So that's a really odd distinction in my view that doesn't hold up biblically. All right, there's a lot more to say, but let's focus on their argument about identity. And I would say these disability theologians have it exactly backwards. They claim that if all disabilities are healed when Jesus returns, that would destroy personal identity. And so the traditional view of the eschaton is a bad thing on their view. Think about that for a minute. If that were true, then this problem, as they're calling it, applies to all of us, not just people with disabilities. And here's what I mean. We are all sinners from conception. Our personal identities are inseparable from being in the condition of original sin. Even after we have experienced redemption, justification, union with Christ, sanctification, and all the rest, we still struggle with sin. We never experience life in a moral state of perfect righteousness. But in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be completely and absolutely free from sin forever. The personal identities that belong to us throughout our earthly lives will be transformed for eternity. That is the mother of all discontinuities, right? I can think of few things more integral to my current identity as a person than the fact that I experience sin daily. Now, granted, our central identity as Christians is being united with Christ. And now that we are united with him, being sinners is no longer at the core of who we are. Still, the experience of sin is always there. It remains bound up with our present identities, the old man, as Paul puts it. And yet precisely that fact about us will cease to be at the eschaton. In other words, I think questions of personal identity, like I think disability theologians are grossly exaggerating their significance for Christian faith. So now I want to pivot to same-sex desire. And remember what I said at the beginning, I think our debates over same-sex attraction have interesting parallels with disability theology. And I think by probing those parallels, I hope we will see some underlying theological issues in a fresh way. So I'm going to stick with the two headings, the fall and personal identity. For many people, same-sex desires are a biological given. They are innate or genetic or biological facts about us as human beings. These desires are stable, and therefore there's no way to remove them, there's no way to lessen them. The failure of ex-gay ministries like Exodus International is often kind of touted as evidence for this conclusion. I think this is the same theological error that we saw with disability theologians. Right? Disabilities are a biological given. Same-sex desires are a biological given. The main theological problem on both counts is that they are confusing the doctrine of creation with the doctrine of original sin. And when I say original sin, I mean just the moral corruption that affects all of us as descendants of Adam and Eve. Original sin is a condition that's innate to every human being. We come into this world as sinners. We never exist without indwelling sin. But here's the point. Our corruption is not the state in which we were originally created. Rather, it's the result of the fall. Disabilities are not part of God's original creation. Same-sex desires are not part of God's original creation. So I think theologically informed Christians in the PCA, like you all, will agree with me, right? But I worry that we tend to hold to this doctrine at a merely propositional level, like what I've just said about original sin. We affirm it, we can articulate it, we can even argue about it, but it often stays at a merely abstract level. We recognize the universality of sin, that all of us are sinners. We affirm the depth and the breadth of human sin. However, such affirmations can feel safe, like water off a duck's back, where it's too easy to gloss over their significance for our daily lives. I wonder sometimes whether many of us really grasp the personal dimension of original sin. And that's where concupiscence comes in. It's a $10 word from the Latin concupiscentia, which means desire, right? One of the Greek words for desire in the New Testament is epithumia. So depending on the context in Scripture, this desire can be a good thing sometimes, right? In Luke 22:15, Jesus says he desires to share the Passover with his disciples. It's that same word. That's a good desire. But typically, when we're talking about concupiscence, we mean the bad kind of desire. It's a disordered desire that flows out of our indwelling corruption. So original sin is the condition we all inherit from Adam as his descendants. Concupiscence is describing the sinful desires that are a manifestation of original sin. These desires of the heart are not morally neutral. They're sinful. They're loathsome to God. They invite his anger. If you're wondering where this is in the Bible, one of the clearest instances of concupiscence is in Mark 7, verses 20 to 23. And I'm going to quote these words. And Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So Jesus is saying that all the different ways in which we sin arise from the heart, the moral center of the person. Indwelling sin is located there in the heart, and all our sins originate from that source, including sinful desires. Jesus doesn't say it explicitly, but I think he clearly believes the heart itself in fallen people is wicked. We are culpable for it, and it gives birth to all the varieties of human sinning. And I think this fits what Scripture says more broadly about sin. Before we commit any sins in thought, word, or deed, we already stand condemned. Our sinful condition condemns us. Right? You've heard this in sermons, right? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Ephesians 2, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, "We are by nature children of wrath. We were by nature deserving of wrath," according to the NIV. You know these passages. Concupiscence is a key manifestation of original sin. All right, so let's want to drill a bit, just a little bit deeper. Because last year, a guy called Matthew Roberts wrote a short essay in a journal, Ad Fontes, and that essay is titled "The Pastoral Value of the Reformed Doctrine of Concupiscence." And I want to quote from that essay. I don't know if you're going to see this, but let me read it. "Speaking of concupiscence, enables us to distinguish clearly between two different things which are both internal and invisible: the unbidden desire to sin and mental acts of the will which indicate an assent to some degree with that desire. These mental acts may range from the maximal, detailed planning of how to commit a sin, or extensive imaginative enjoyment of what it would be like to do so, to the minimal, momentarily lingering on rather than immediately refusing to entertain a sinful desire. But all involve a measure of deliberate intentionality, albeit one known only to the individual concerned. Concupiscence, on the other hand, refers to the desire which precedes any such acts. It is, in short, the desire to sin. Now that's like a weighty quote. That's really good. It's really helpful just to clarify what concupiscence is theologically. Because what he's saying is concupiscent desires come prior to our thoughts and words and deeds, but we are still culpable for them. They are, just kind of in a technical sense, they're pre-volitional. They come before we will to do anything. They are pre-volitional instances of sin. So, all right, historically, Protestants and Catholics have disagreed on this point, right? The Protestant reformers insisted that concupiscence is truly sin, even in the life of the believer, right? Concupiscence is truly sin, whereas Roman Catholic theologians have denied that. Catholics said that concupiscence might lead to sin, but it isn't itself sin, right? So this conclusion reflects the Roman Catholic understanding of salvation. For Catholics, remember, justification is a lifelong process. Starting with infant baptism, the believer is constantly growing in righteousness, objective righteousness. Justification, again, this is kind of a technical phrase, but it's an ontological transformation, right? Well, like in the Catholic view, when you're being justified, your nature is being changed from unrighteous to righteous. The believer becomes righteous, and he or she grows in righteousness. Now, here's the problem. The Roman Catholics still believe in concupiscence, that believers experience concupiscence. But if you say that concupiscence is still sin, then that means baptized Catholic believers can never be righteous. And that would undermine the Roman Catholic view of justification. And that's why Catholic theologians argued that concupiscence can lead to sin, but it's not in itself sin. Whereas the reformers had a very different understanding of concupiscence, which reflects a different understanding of justification. Concupiscence is sin in itself. And like I said already, that means every believer is in a state of sin for the rest of their lives because they cannot escape the drama of concupiscence in their hearts. There is no time in which they do not experience some measure of sinful desire. Sin is universal and sin is deep, so deep that we cannot extinguish it ourselves. Immediately, that has radical implications for our doctrine of salvation, right? That's why Luther said, we need an alien righteousness. We need a righteousness from outside of us. Justification is forensic, not ontological or transformative. Here's another quote from Stephen Wedgeworth in a recent essay. He writes, because it is in its nature sin, concupiscence, and always present in man, concupiscence means that people cannot please God in and of themselves. They cannot obey God or keep God's commands, even if they conform in outward action. Rather, even deeds which seem righteous will be sinful. This means that we always stand in need of divine grace for God to forgive our concupiscence and not impute the guilt to us. This concupiscence remains after baptism, and it remains sin in its nature, but God does not count it as sin against a believer, end quote. That's the gospel, right? We cannot save ourselves. We need the forgiveness of sins, and we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us, not infused into us, as the Catholics were teaching. We need Christ's imputed righteousness because sin runs all the way down. Only a miracle from heaven can make us right with God. So this became the Reformed understanding. But it's strange to me that many Protestants don't live as if they really believe in concupiscence. Think about all the ways in which concupiscence shows up in the lives of the average believer. Take pornography, for example. Obviously, viewing pornography is a heinous sin. But experiencing a spontaneous pull toward porn or feeling an internal craving for it, even without acting on it, that's concupiscence. And that's sin in the Reformed tradition. Let me give some more examples. Feeling an unconscious preference to objectify women in media. Having a default tendency to assess people in sexualized terms even before making a conscious judgment. Or while scrolling online, you don't even realize it, but there's often an inner pull toward envy in the lives of the people that you're viewing. Another example, the internal urge to self-soothe through food or material things, even before acting on it. All of these are examples of concupiscence. The list of concupiscent desires is actually endless, and social media companies are conduits of endless concupiscence. Ironically, many of us aren't even aware of the sinful desires that are constantly bubbling up in our hearts. And those of us who are aware of this near constant activity, we soon realize that it's impossible. I can't mortify those desires all the time. The deeper irony, it seems to me, is that most PCA people only became aware of this word, concupiscence, during intense evangelical debates about the moral status of same-sex desire. Suddenly, everyone was a theologian, right? The topic would come up, and people without it, I know, she has no theological bone in her body. Suddenly, like, she's voicing the strongest opinions on the morality of same-sex desire. Suddenly, we all knew, yep, these desires are sinful, and they are an aspect of original sin. Now, for the record, I agree with that. Same-sex desires are concupiscent and thus sinful. Faithful churches and denominations need to speak very clearly about that. But I noticed this issue would always come up with reference to a particular group of people in the church, Christians who struggle with same-sex desire. These are believers, who practice what Scripture teaches, right? They are not LGBT affirming, but they personally experience same-sex desire. This topic would come up in conservative settings where people were keen to prove that same-sex desire is concupiscence. Rarely did we ever talk about the countless ways we are all constantly guilty of concupiscent desires. Pride comes from the sinful desire to be exalted over others. Greed comes from the sinful desire to acquire more than you need. Gluttony comes from excessive pleasure. And envy comes from the sinful desire for what others possess. Relatively speaking, these sins don't get much airtime, and yet regular Christians struggle with these sins all the time. I am reminded of the words of Jesus, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." When it comes to personal identity, I think we see the same theological misunderstanding that we identified in disability scholarship. Since the struggle with same-sex desire is often lifelong, that's led many Christians to speak about their experience in terms of identity. They will often self-identify as gay Christians. This trend has caused much controversy, right? And I quote from the PCA committee report, "For many people in our culture, to self-identify as gay suggests that one is engaged in homosexual practice. At the very least, the term normally communicates the presence and approval of same-sex sexual attraction as morally neutral or morally praiseworthy," end quote. And I think at a deeper level, it gives the impression that same-sex desires are traits that are innate. They're just biologically given, and there's nothing we can do about that. So I think this is the issue. For many Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction, the experience is very much bound up with their sense of their identity. Existentially, it is difficult for them to imagine what it would be like not to have those same-sex desires. And if you recall, that's the same intuition we saw from disability theologians concerning Christians with disability. They're basically saying, this is who I am. This is who we are. And I get it, right? But we must think in terms of creation and eschatology. The experience of same-sex desire is not how we were made by God. That's not part of the original goodness of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Furthermore, in the eschaton, when Christ comes back, we will be completely transformed. We will receive glorified bodies. We will no longer have the problem of sinful corruption or the sinful desires that stem from that corruption. We will be incapable of sinning. Same-sex desire will be a thing of the past. So again, if we were to use Greg Johnson as an example, same-sex desire cannot be at the core of his identity because in the new heaven and new earth, he will no longer experience those desires. That will not be part of his identity, yet he will still be Greg Johnson. So I think this theological framework, thinking in terms of creation and eschatology or the last things, that should affect how we think about the language of gay Christian, right? So in the New Testament, we see this idea of an inaugurated eschatology, which means that the age to come has already broken into the present. And in the words of one New Testament scholar, the future has broken into the present, creating two competing realms of authority and orienting believers to live as belonging to the age to come rather than this present age, end quote. I think that's significant. So in the first place, the reality of concupiscence should not determine our Christian identity. Sinful desires are not the essence of what it means to be human. Original sin is a consequence of the fall, which means it is not essential to how God made human beings from the beginning. And that also applies to the sinful desires that flow out of original sin. In the second place, even if it is true that fallen human beings never experience life apart from sin, that still should not define our core identity. Rather, we live in an inaugurated eschatology. In Jesus Christ, God's kingdom has broken into our present existence. In the age to come, no believer will be struggling with same-sex desires. And that fact should determine what Christian identity means for us today. I would say that the problem with gay Christian language is that it suffers from an under-realized eschatology. And all I mean by that is the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ has changed everything, including the personal identity of every believer. Now, I should also say, I recognize that many of our brothers and sisters who self-identify as gay Christians would agree with everything I've said. They're not using the language because they think same-sex desires are innately biological or part of God's original creation. They're using the language for pragmatic reasons, right? Like perhaps it makes for easier dialogue with unbelievers or with dialogue with unchurched people. So in that regard, I like this section of the committee, the PCA committee report, where they write, churches should be gentle, patient, and intentional with believers who call themselves gay Christians, encouraging them as part of the process of sanctification to leave behind identification language rooted in sinful desires, to live chaste lives, to refrain from entering into temptation, and to mortify their sinful desires, end quote. So our tradition in the PCA has a very sober view of indwelling sin and concupiscence, right? And it prompts the question, where does that leave sanctification? Concupiscence, it's a very robust view of sin, right? It's so robust that it levels everyone. Right? Half of you were smiling at the beginning of this talk. Now it's like, you look all depressed. Right? So it affects everyone from the new believer to the Christian who has been following Christ for 40 years or 50 years. Concupiscence is never vanquished in this life. It remains with us until Christ returns. So if that's the case, does a Christian ever grow in godliness so that the experience of sin is actually lessened? Now that question, that's a flashpoint in the debate, if you've been following the debate. Because on one side, you have those who say that same-sex desires are concupiscent, they result from original corruption, and thus are sinful. On the other side, you have those who view same-sex desires as fallen, but not sinful. Some would even say that such desires are morally neutral, not even fallen. And I've been saying today that same-sex desires are indeed sinful. But some of you might hear me saying, okay, then that means you're saying that anyone who struggles with same-sex desires is just sinful all the time. Why do people like me in the PCA place such a heavy burden on them? That might be your question. So that's a great question, and it needs unpacking, and I have there are a few issues that I want to point out. Number one, we're all in the same boat. Right? All of us struggle with concupiscence in different ways. Same-sex desires are one way that Christians struggle, but there are other ways in which concupiscence presents itself in each of us. We all have indwelling corruption, and that corruption can express itself in all kinds of sinful desires, right? Not just same-sex desire. Number two, the fact that Christians have to deal with sinful concupiscence for the rest of their lives is why we need the gospel, right? That's why Jesus came. I've said this already. In our own strength, we can't attain the righteousness that will justify us. It is impossible for us to justify ourselves. And that's why we Protestants believe that Christ's righteousness must be imputed to us. Psalm 24, verses 3-4 tells us, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." I hope this is not news to you. No one, none of us has a pure heart. None of us have clean hands. The persisting concupiscence reminds us that we are only right with God because of Christ's atonement. Number three, our churches need to speak more honestly about how sin plays out in the lives of believers. I think it's a double standard if Christians with same-sex desires are told implicitly that they need to eliminate those desires if they want to be real Christians. It's problematic if we speak in detailed ways about the sinfulness of same-sex desires, but then are relatively silent about all the concupiscent desires that plague the average Christian every single day. Or at best, we offer vague generalities about brokenness or original sin. The problem is that we're giving everyone else a pass and focusing on one particular form of concupiscence. Instead, we should be clear about the sinfulness of same-sex desires, and we should also be good shepherds helping our people see how moral corruption affects all of us, not just one group, but the whole church. We struggle daily with sinful desire, and it feels impossible to eradicate because it is impossible. Pastors need to keep pointing us to Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. So am I saying that the quest for godliness is ultimately futile? Here's what I think we should say to every Christian, not just the ones who are attracted to people of the same biological sex. If we believe in the Holy Spirit, then we believe in progressive sanctification. When it comes to sinful actions, sinful speech, sinful thoughts, and especially sinful desires, God has promised us that the Spirit will bring about spiritual growth in those areas. I quote from Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We struggle with sinful desires for decades. Lust, unrighteous anger, pride, selfishness, sloth, fill in the blank. A Christian might struggle with concupiscent desires as a new believer, and then 40 years later, such desires still linger. And sometimes they assault him fiercer than ever. Has God's promise failed? No, it hasn't. In God's wisdom, following Jesus is a lifelong battle between the flesh and the spirit. That's no accident. That's God's design. This teaches us to live our lives in humility, in dependence on God, knowing how much we need him for spiritual transformation. And that transformation will involve suffering. But in that suffering, we are imitating Christ who suffered before us. We too learn obedience through what we suffer. A Christian who fights against desires for another man is in the same boat. He is learning obedience through suffering. Sometimes the Holy Spirit works relatively quickly and decisively to give us victory over specific evil desires. Thank God for that, because remembering past victories encourages us in our personal struggles with sin. Other times, however, the Spirit is playing the long game. Sanctification is arduous, incremental, and we often see no change happening. When change happens, it may take a whole life to see the full arc of what God's Spirit is doing. As Ligon Duncan says, sanctification is lifelong, incomplete, and unfinished. So I think we should be realistic about what we're up against. It's unhelpful if in our pastoral counseling we give the impression that overcoming concupiscence will be easy or that I can expect such desires to disappear completely. They will never disappear completely in this life, but they can lessen over time. However, the other extreme is also unhelpful. I know the motive is good, but we should not tell our brothers and sisters who experience same-sex desire that they should not expect any change. The process of experiencing gradual transformation is our wonderful privilege as children of God. Even if it is outwardly undetectable or mixed or imperfect, the mortification of sin is still objectively real. We will not experience entire sanctification this side of glory, but the Spirit does work powerfully in our lives and in our hearts. For Christians, sin remains in the heart, but it does not have dominion, which is what Paul says in Romans 6. I have two good friends who struggle with same-sex desire. They're both celibate. They've never had girlfriends. They have not had sexual encounters with any men. Their sin struggle is at the heart level. I've seen how they have faithfully mortified their sinful same-sex desires. I've witnessed them sacrifice the human longing for a partner because they see Jesus and eternal life with him as infinitely more beautiful than same-sex behavior. I would say that is progressive sanctification. The Spirit is the one causing them to resist engaging in sinful sexual behavior. It is the Spirit causing them to think and speak in biblical ways about the struggle they face. Of course, concupiscent desire is still there, but it's not all or nothing, right? There is real objective growth occurring that we should celebrate. As I conclude, there's one more similarity between disability theology and the Revoice Conference that I should mention. They both grew out of a deep dissatisfaction with traditional churches and Christians. Historically, disabled people have not seen the church as a welcoming community. Church attitudes in the past stigmatized people with disabilities. Christians saw disabilities as evidence of a lack of faith or the presence of sin. And using the secular language, such views led to the othering of disabled people, treating them as the other. At the same time, while some churches extended charitable services to the disabled community, that had the unintended consequence of fostering a paternalistic attitude. And I quote, "The disabled are seen first and foremost not as people created in the image of God, but as problems to be resolved or burdens to be borne," end quote. Practically, many evangelical church buildings don't have visible accessible ramps or elevators for people with physical needs. Same for people with sensory disabilities like blindness or deafness. It's rare for congregations in our Reformed world to have Braille hymnals or sign language interpreters during the service. I know these are complicated issues. You might respond that such expenses would be justified if we had large numbers of disabled people in our communities. Fair enough, but our critics might say that not having such services already signals we're not a welcoming place. And even if churches get past these hurdles, our reputation as Christians is that we tend to treat the disabled people as people who need help or people who need to be accommodated rather than people who have something to contribute to the life of the church. If you read the testimonies of disabled people, including Christians, and the literature by disability theologians, it's clear that the church has fallen short. It's enough to make one weep and lament, redoubling our efforts to follow the way of Jesus more faithfully. I heard similar stories of discontent that led to the first Revoice conference. Christians who were struggling with same-sex desires felt that conservative churches were not welcoming. These same sex-attracted Christians reject mainline denominations that are LGBT-affirming and normalize sin. But on the conservative side, what they see are Christians so focused on defending orthodoxy that they lose any pastoral sensitivity toward brothers and sisters who are fighting against this form of concupiscence. There's a blatant hypocrisy that shows favoritism toward heterosexual sin. There's little compassion. They've lost sight of the humanity of people who struggle with same-sex desires. What I would say to you, brothers and sisters, what I would say to the PCA more broadly, is that we need to keep being biblical across the board. That means we should excel at orthodoxy. As a denomination, we are strong when it comes to orthodoxy. Let's keep that up. However, we are far weaker when it comes to orthopraxy and especially orthopathy. We need to have the right beliefs, amen. Theological depth and precision are vital for Christian faithfulness, especially with controversial issues like the LGBT debate. But we cannot divorce our orthodoxy from outwardly demonstrating sincere compassion. It was Jesus who said, "Whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters, you do for me." We need to live out what we preach. We need to live out what the Bible teaches. That's orthopraxy. And infusing all of that, we need to cultivate the right desires and the right passions and the right feelings. That's orthopathy. We need to display the compassion of Jesus. And when it comes to LGBT issues, orthopathy, I would argue, is precisely where our denomination falls short. The culture war rhetoric in the U.S. is distracting, and in my view, it has led to syncretistic expressions of Christianity among conservatives. We must keep our wits about us. Yes, we should be committed to a full-throated sola scriptura, being biblical at the intellectual level and at the spiritual level as well, emotionally and practically. This is orthodoxy clothed in the compassion of Christ as a default posture, a holy instinct. I know a PCA pastor who is orthodox down the line and fully endorses the PCA committee report. Every week, he led an evangelistic Bible study with a group of non-Christian women who were all same-sex attracted. I'm not trying to be provocative, but I see this example as a beautiful way of expressing orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy for the least of these. Bottom line, our brothers and sisters who struggle with same-sex desires should not feel marginalized in our churches. They should feel known, loved, and fully included in the church family. We need to be biblical in holistic ways, always with conviction, but also oozing compassion. Let 1,000 testimonies bloom of PCA people living out a wonderfully infectious orthodoxy. Lord, help make it so. Thank you. I don't know whoever's running this, if we have any time for questions. No one's running the show. All right, maybe one or two questions. Any questions?
Can you share a bit more maybe about definitive sanctification, the way that Paul says, such for some of you, but you were washed, and the old man has been crucified with Christ, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin.
Right.
How does definitive sanctification play into concupiscence issues that we all struggle with? If you think to look back at the way that, even though the process continues,
yeah,
we have been cut out of the enslavement in Adam.
Yeah, great. That's my brother, Timothy Brindle, just basically asking, what about definitive sanctification? I emphasize progressive sanctification. What about the definitive element? And I would say amen to that. Yeah, like we are, the Bible says we are holy. We're saints, right? And the saints at Colossae, at Galatia. So we're saints. We're holy people. Saints are not super Christians. Every believer is a saint. We've been set apart by God, right? And so it's right to say we are holy. We have been sanctified, and that idea of definitive sanctification is almost basically synonymous with justification, right? It's a one-time thing. We have been definitively sanctified, and that's a glorious thing. And I would say that is true for every Christian. And then I would also say, but yeah, for some reason, in God's wisdom, he has, instead of causing every believer who has been regenerated and justified to have no indwelling sin at all, He has left us with indwelling sin. And in fact, that's the life of the Christian, is that battle, and growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say, yes, we have been definitively sanctified. We're seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father in Christ. We're united with Christ. Everything that's true about Christ is true about us, right? But then in our own experience, whether it's the old man, indwelling sin is still there, and it's our privilege as Christians to, for our experience, to increasingly line up with who we are in our definitive sanctification. So I appreciate that. Maybe one more. Is there one more question? If not, I'll call it there. I kind of feel like maybe. Yes, sir. Right, right.
Versus the experience of concupiscence. Does systematic theology give us a set of terms used to describe those as two different experiences of the fall of the person?
Right. So, again, for the recording, the question is, does systematic theology give us categories to distinguish the experience of sinful desire, concupiscence on the one hand, and the experience of disability on the other? And I would say absolutely. I mean, I would say one assuming I'm tracking with you, I mean, the most obvious point to make is that the experience of disability is an experience of the fallenness or the brokenness of the world. That this might open up a can of worms, my apologies, but that I would trace that to the fall of Adam and Eve. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, my reading of Genesis 3 in conjunction with Romans 8 is that this world is, creation is groaning. And because God cursed this, because of the divine curse in response to Adam's sin, there is a brokenness to the world. And I would put disability within that, under that framework, whereas concupiscence is so the disability is not culpable in that sense. It's the disabled person is not personally culpable for their disability. Whereas our concupiscence that we experience, even though we don't choose it, we don't will it, it's still sin, and so we're still culpable. So I think the main distinction I would make is that disability as a function of the being living in a fallen world that affects us in different ways and maybe affects disabled people in particularly tragic ways, like that we're not culpable for that, and that is not sinful in that, it's not sin, but it's a result of the fallenness of the world, whereas concupiscence is culpable desire, and so sinful desire. I think that's, there might be other distinctions, but I think that's the main distinction that I'd want to make. All right, thanks for coming, appreciate it.